Welcome to the Layman's Guide to the Lectionary with your host, Pastor Steve Andrews.
Today's episode is a special episode on the Day of Thanksgiving readings. Thanksgiving is not necessarily a Christian holiday, as you think about the history of the immigrants who came into the United States and then were aided, helped on this new Western frontier, as it was, by the locals, the Native Americans, the Indian Americans, whatever you would like to call those tribes. They were aided. They were taught how to grow the crops that grow in this soil. And these new neighbors helped them make it through another year. So the Day of Thanksgiving is being thankful for those neighbors. And as Christians, we recognize where that thanks properly would be oriented, that we would be thankful to God. Where else would you give thanks? But you can give thanks to other people for things too, right? We teach our children from the youngest age to say thank you when somebody has done something for them. So they were giving thanks. We give thanks. We give thanks to God. That's the reason why a lot of our churches will gather on the Day of Thanksgiving, but it is specifically an American holiday, not necessarily a Christian one. Nonetheless, year A, B, and C, we have the same readings for each year. So the Thanksgiving Day readings, always the same. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. There is an option with the epistle. Your pastor can choose Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 20, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We have pieces of those two epistles elsewhere. In year A, proper 23, so that's going to be late in the summer, Philippians 4, verses 4 to 13 are read. So half of our epistle for today. And then in year C, proper 20, a little less late in summer, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 15 are read. So actually significantly more than our epistle for today. The gospel text is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And that is the exact text for year C, proper 23, so again, late summer. So I'll bring that particular clip forward for this episode today. But we'll have the new text for both Deuteronomy, Philippians, and 1 Timothy. Let's begin with the Deuteronomy 8 reading, verses 1 through 10 for our Old Testament. And this is all just one paragraph in the scriptures. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you, so you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land he has given you. Most of the book of Deuteronomy is one long speech, one long giving of law that God gives Moses to speak to his people, the holy people of Israel. And you can see from this very chapter already what our timeline is. We're not at the start of the Exodus, we're at the end of it. So in the book of Exodus, 1446 BC, Moses leads God's people out of Egypt As God has sent the 10 plagues, he's crushed the Egyptians, he's defeated their gods, shown that he alone is God who can be trusted and provide for his people. And he rescues them, and he brings them out, and because they sin against him, and they don't trust him, again and again, actually, but the Lord will punish them by forcing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. This is at the end of that 40 years, as verse 2 indicates. So instead of 1446 BC, we know our date is 1406 BC, which is going to be the same year Moses will die, and the same year that Joshua will begin to lead Israel across the Jordan River to cast out those who are current occupants of the Promised Land. Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy. The word itself means second law, because just a few chapters ago, in chapter 5, you have the second giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. The Ten Commandments are certainly a part of that. However, Deuteronomy includes a lot more than the Ten Commandments. We sometimes will divide Old Testament law into three categories. Moral law, so we would think of the Ten Commandments there. Laws about what is good and what is evil. Civil law, that would be laws that are tied up in the idea that Yahweh was their king. Yahweh was their God. They didn't have a man serving as king. So God made those laws. Laws that set them apart from all the neighboring nations around them, so that those neighbors could see that Yahweh is king and that Yahweh is good. So things about death penalties for certain crimes, that would be a civil law example. And then ceremonial law, which is the idea that because Yahweh is their God, not just in a leadership of kingship kind of position, but also the spiritual, the religious side of things too, that they would worship in certain ways. They would sacrifice in certain ways. And you see a lot of that in Leviticus in particular, but things show up in Deuteronomy also. So they are to obey all that the Lord has given them to do, and should they, verse 1, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. If God's people were faithful, if they did not stray from him, if they followed him, if they trusted in him, that's a lot of ifs, God would bless them in the land. They would get to live in the land forever. Lots of statements like that in the book of Deuteronomy. And they would increase. They would fill the land. It's a bit like Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all the animals of every living thing. We know, of course, that they did not, that they will instead worship false gods, chasing after idols and so forth. And so the flip side can also be seen in Deuteronomy. If you do not keep God's commandments, he would remove you from the land. But that's not the focus of this text. The focus of this text, as we are on the day of Thanksgiving, is giving thanks. And so we're seeing what God has done. We're seeing how God will provide good stuff for his people. So verse 2, remember the whole way Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. So that's the clue here to us that we're at 1406 rather than 1446 or somewhere in between. They've finished their wilderness wanderings. They're about to enter. The reason was to humble them, because they had rebelled against God. They were not trusting in God. So he tests them in the wilderness for all those years in order that they would learn not to trust in themselves, but in him. So he put them to the test to know whether they would be faithful or not. And those who were not, repeatedly so, don't get to enter the Promised Land, but their children do. Verse 3, he humbled you, let you hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know. They even call it manna, which is Hebrew for what is it? As they looked down at the ground, and that's what they said. Manna, what is it? And God fed them with it day after day for 40 years. So, of course, they grew tired of that and rebelled against him. Why did he do this? To make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. This gets back to Exodus 16, when God gave them the manna in the first place and the command, the instruction, that they should go out and gather only what they need for that day, with the implication being God would provide for them again the next day. Some of them didn't, and it rotted overnight. On day 6, because the Sabbath would be the next day, rather than just collecting for one day, they were to collect for 2 days, because if they went out the next morning, there wouldn't be anything there. Don't work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. They also broke that one, at least the first week. But as the 40 years go on, this continues. Day after day, week after week, year after year, God provides for them this way that they would trust. That's the major picture. It's really the major picture of the Sabbath day as well, but another conversation. That they would trust that the Lord will provide. Trust his word. And so Jesus is going to cite this as the devil tempts him in Matthew chapter 4, just after his baptism in the wilderness for 40 days, which is a connection back to the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. Jesus is going to tell the devil this, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. And this is good for us to also recognize and know that we would put our trust in God above all things. He will provide. It may not be what we want or expect, but he will take care of us as his people. Verse 4 shows a miraculous care that God provided in the wilderness. Your clothing did not wear out, your foot did not swell. I don't know, maybe some of you listening to the podcast have an article of clothing that you have worn regularly for 40 years and you still have it and it's still in okay shape. Personally, as I record this, I'm not even that old, and yeah, not even close. I don't have any clothing that comes near that target. Especially not when you consider they wore the same outfit most days. And then add in the hardship of the physical labor of wandering about in the wilderness. Their clothes should have worn out. But what's the trouble if they wear out? Well, they don't have their own land. They don't have their crops. They don't have their ability to produce the things that you would expect. It would be difficult for them to continue to manufacture the clothing necessary. And so the Lord miraculously provides in this way that their clothing doesn't wear out. And the idea about the foot is really the same. Consider the shoe, sandal, that they wore on their feet. If clothing wears out fast, how much more quickly? Shoes. But again, they were okay. Verse 5, know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you. We live in a culture today that has rejected discipline as evil. We reap what we sow, by the way. But discipline in itself is good. I always like to point out, notice the English connection to the word disciple that's in the word discipline. It's important. To discipline someone is to teach them. Yes, with correction, but it's to teach them what is good, to teach them to be more like their father or their master or whoever it is that you're trying to shape them into. Just as the Lord disciplines us, He cruciforms us to form us into the image of the cross and into the image of his Son, that we would be more and more like him. Verse 6, keep the commandments of Yahweh by walking in his ways and by fearing him. So we go back to verse 1 already, being careful to do all that God commands us, walk in his ways, not your own. Don't do whatever your heart desires, but trust in God, do what he gives you. Fear him connects to the consequences. The consequence of sin is death. The consequence of idolatry will be removal from the land. Let that keep you in check. That's fine. That's one of the purposes of the law, is a curb. It helps prevent us from doing terrible things, and that's good. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land. And the rest of verses 7 through 9 show how that land is good, a land filled with good stuff. So first, several things about water. 40 years in the wilderness, they've complained about water a couple of times, probably a lot more than a couple of times. A couple of times recorded. Water was a scarcity, and to have a continuous source of water was a tremendous thing. Even in our own land that we live in today, when the earliest peoples were spreading westward and settling different communities, they would set them up on water, just as has been in much of the ancient world, because from that water supply, you had life. Your family could survive. You could make a living. You could make it work. And so God here promising brooks, fountains, springs coming down out of the hills. And that land is very filled with hills, by the way. Also, verse 8, wheat and barley, so different kinds of crops to eat bread. Vines, so grapes, wine to drink. Fig trees and pomegranates, so a couple of different kinds of fruit. Olive trees, this is going to get important for the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, for example. It's a vegetable, sure, but also oil. Olives pressed give oil that they could use for other purposes as well. And then honey. Honey is going to be the dessert of the ancient world, a beautifully sweet thing before they had all this artificial sugar stuff that we've created in our own era. I'll tell you, my kids still love honey, so it's still good stuff. Verse 9, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. Again, much of the ancient world knew scarcity. It was part of life. And so to know that you had, to know that you had food for the next day, that was a good gift from God. You will lack nothing. Why? Because God is faithful. God provides. A couple of references to the ability to use metal, iron, copper. So you could make weapons, you could make fortifications, defensive things from these. We could also find other ways to use them in agriculture and such. Verse 10, you shall eat and be full. Oh, there's a Thanksgiving Day reference, isn't it? For our own traditional customs on that day. But for them, again, the promise of provision. And you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land he has given you. And that's probably what makes this one a Thanksgiving Day text. That last phrase. Bless Yahweh your God for the good land he has given you. Whoever you are, wherever you live, when you bless someone greater than you, when we bless God, we're giving thanks. We're returning thanks for what he's done already for us. So we thank him. We give him thanks for what he's provided. That piece of land on which you live, that's the land you get to have dominion over. Again, Genesis 1. And care for. And he uses it, in part, to care for you. Again, our epistle readings can be Philippians 4, 6-20, or 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. So here's the Philippians text. This one's going to be recorded in a few paragraphs, so we'll go a couple verses at a time. Verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we begin with a warning against, a command against, being anxious. We might quickly turn that into the word worry, perhaps in English today. We struggle a lot culturally with anxiety and worry and stress. And here we are told by God not to. Because to worry about something, to be anxious about a situation, is to not trust. You know, we worry about our children going off and doing whatever activity. We worry about what might happen to them because we don't trust that they'll come back. Or if they do come back, we don't trust that they'll come back the way they left, if they, for example, going off to college and what might happen to them in those years. God calls us to trust in Him. So in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Give it to Him. Whatever it is that you're worried about right now, stop. I mean, stop the podcast, sure, give it a pause. Pray. Hand it to God. Let Him take it and know that He will care for you. Again, maybe not the way you want Him to, but He will care for you. And the problem I often hear people discuss with this then is, well, I gave it to God and then I took it back. And every time we worry about the same thing again, that's exactly what we do. We take it back. So the encouragement is pray. Trust God with it, and let Him handle it, whatever it is. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We can use supplication just as a synonym for prayer. A little more specifically, prayer is generic, and supplication is asking for what we need. But do so in thanksgiving, because God is God. He loves you. He has rescued you. He saved you. He has provided for you. He is always faithful to His promises. He has promised to redeem you from death. We can thank God. So again, another giving thanks reference here on Thanksgiving Day. And then verse 7 is very well known in many of our churches, as most LCMS pastors, I don't have the stat on it, but I think most of our pastors probably end their sermons with this verse. After finishing preaching, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know the history of that, where that sermon ending came from, but again, it is quite common across our churches. Peace of God. The peace of God is that you are reconciled to Him. You are no longer His enemy, but you are now His people. And that's such a good thing. There's a different layer to it here, though. In this case, peace can also be the opposite of anxiety, being anxious. God will give you a supernatural peace. I know we often run away from the word supernatural. There's no need to. Super, in this case, simply means above, beyond, outside of nature. Man's natural tendency is to not have peace, to be worried, to be anxious. And so it is supernatural that God takes that away from us. He will guard us, both in heart and mind. Guard us against that worry, that anxiety, but also guarding us from evil, from sin, from temptation. Helping to protect us and provide for us. and this surpasses all understanding. We can't fully wrap our minds around this, just like we can't fully wrap our minds around who God is as a Trinity. What's that even mean? For him to be one and three, one God, three persons, and yet still only one God. We don't understand everything about God, and that's okay. He's God. But he provides. He's faithful. And he does all of this in and through Jesus Christ. He provides for you in and through Jesus Christ. John 1, nothing was made that was not made through him, by him. Hebrews 1, that in these latter days he has spoken to us by his Son. And of course, John 3, forgiveness, life, salvation. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'm not sure we're very good at this. I saw an argument the other day. Somebody suggested a new law, and we really should not do that, but he suggested a new law that Christians should not watch horror movies. He quickly was torn down, and a lot of people did the typical Lutheran move in this conversation of saying, well, since you're going to make a law of it, where God has not made a law of it, I'm going to go the opposite way. You said, I cannot. I'm going to go watch horror movies. We're a snarky bunch like that. But nobody mentioned this. That genre is not honorable, or just, or pure, or lovely, or commendable, or excellent. So a brother was attempting to issue a warning around the time of Halloween, and it fell flat. But we're just not good at this. I mean, once you've watched the scary film, then you have your nightmares, and those films usually contain the demonic within them, which, again, causes anxiety, causes us to worry. Whatever is true, think about. Whatever is honorable, think about that. Whatever is just, think about that. We're looking for the things that are good. Primarily, this is Jesus. Think about Jesus. Think about God, who he is, what he's done. I mean, whatever is true. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just. No one is just, only God alone. Pure. None of us are pure, only God. Lovely. This isn't to say we can't think of other things than Jesus. But again, I point you to what he's made, what he's done, how he provides. So think about your church and the gifts God provides for you there, the people who are there, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and how you can love and serve and encourage one another. Think about gifts like marriage, family, children, and rejoice in those. Think about your parents and grandparents, the memories that you have, and rejoice in those. There are things, certainly, we can consider. And when we focus on these things that are lovely, excellent, praiseworthy, again, talk about Jesus, right? We would say only God is worthy of our praise. But when we focus on these good things, when we practice doing this, we'll have peace. I encourage people more and more today to get off of technology. Put the phone down. Turn off the screens. They are proven to raise anxiety. Don't practice those things. Don't practice the things that cause you to worry. Instead, pray. Turn to the Lord, trust in Him. Verse 10 through verse 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. All right, the end of that paragraph is terribly abused, but let's come to that in time. First, Paul has had a renewed opportunity to engage this church, the Philippian Christians in the city of Philippi. They have been concerned about him because of his journey. He planted their church. They're wondering how, basically, their spiritual father that he is to them, how he's doing. And now, because of this connection they're going to have through this man, Epaphroditus, they have this opportunity to show him that and to seek to care for him again. And he's saying that he's not in need, and he's often going to reject monetary gifts and things in his ministry. He's saying he's not in need, so he doesn't need them to send him stuff. He doesn't need them necessarily to care for him, but he's rejoicing in their love for him instead, basically. But he's learned to be content. Remember, this is Paul, also Saul, who grew up as a Pharisee, one of the leading men of the Jewish people. Like, he was being trained to be one of the top dogs, if you want to phrase it that way. He had everything a Jew could want. And then he gave it up. And he's gone the opposite way. As a Christian, he's often gone without. And so he says he knows how to be brought low and how to abound. So to have little, how to have much. He knows how to be hungry or to be full. He can deal with any of these things and be content because of Christ. And that's the meaning of verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This isn't to say, Jesus is going to make me able to fly. I'm going to go try it. Paul can face any situation life puts in front of him, because Jesus gives him strength for the moment. If he's hungry, if he's without food, he's going to be okay. Man doesn't live by bread alone anyway, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And if he has plenty to eat, he'll be okay. He can be content no matter where he is. To be content is to not be longing for a different place. So to be satisfied with what you have in the moment, and we are content because we have Christ. So maybe you're in that position of hunger right now. You can be content, as Paul was, because you have Christ. You'll be okay. He will provide. He will care for you. He will uphold you. The flip side, if you have plenty, be content. Don't be looking for more. This is the danger of stuff, by the way. Stuffitis is you always want more. If I just have a little more income, life would be better. And then you get a little more income and it doesn't change. You just want more. It's the carrot on the stick old metaphor that if you tie the stick to the horse's head, or I guess around the neck, and it dangles a carrot in front of him, the horse is going to keep chasing the carrot. Just keep walking, but he never gets any closer. And so it is with our sinful nature. Trust Christ. Trust the Lord to provide. 14 to 20, finishing the text. almost finishes the letter. It ends at verse 22. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul rejoices that this people has concern for him, that they have a love for him, that they want to see him do well. Verse 15, he acknowledges that as he first preached the gospel, as he first came to Macedonia and planted churches there, that the Philippians supported him. Whether that's financially or with food or whatever their gifts may have been, they provided for him. And so he can thank them for that. Now, if you're not familiar, Macedonia is the region north of the Aegean Sea. And so Paul makes a missionary journey, his second missionary journey there, probably early 50s, maybe right around the year 50. He plants churches in the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are three cities you might recognize the names of. The Bereans, well known for just a due diligence of studying scripture. Thanks be to God for his word. And the Thessalonians, known to us because of those two epistles Paul wrote to them. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That fruit could be a reference to generosity. So we are called to be like Christ, and he is generous in all things. So we are to be generous as he is. That's bearing good fruit. But also, here we could take this a little further, that the fruit Paul is seeking is those who would hear the gospel. And so what the Philippians did, as they gave him a gift, it aided him in serving other people. Their support may have helped plant other churches. And so that would be a different kind of fruit, but fruit nonetheless being bore for the church, for God. I have received full payment and more. That's a reference to the Lord providing for him rather than man providing for him. I am well supplied. And this time he turns it to the Philippians, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Epaphroditus, you can read about him a little bit in chapter 2, starting around verse 24, 25. It's the only other place in Scripture we see the name. He seems to, by that context, be one of them. And they sent him as a messenger bearing gifts to Paul, and he fell ill, so now Paul has sent him back. He's recovered, thanks be to God. Paul sends him back so that they aren't worried about how he's doing. Epaphroditus may well even be the one who carries this letter to the church in Philippi, and they would be happy to see him again. Their gifts are called a fragrant offering. Old Testament offerings to God were sometimes described that way. The offering of an animal, burnt offering, and so the pleasing aroma to Yahweh. Our generosity, our gifts to one another, a fragrant offering, pleasing before God. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply every need of yours. The day comes when you get to live with him in paradise forevermore. So even if your needs at the moment don't seem like they're being met, cling to that. He meets your needs in ways you don't consider. Maybe your greatest need in the moment is to be fed, and he feeds you with his word so that you trust in him, so that on the last day you get to be with him forever. Again, I don't know. It doesn't always look like what we want it to, but God will provide. And he will provide for us forever. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Let him be lifted up. That's what it means to be glorified. We lift him up every time we pray. Every time we ask him for our needs. Every time we ask him for the needs of our neighbor. Every time we give thanks. Every time we praise his holy name. And we will be doing that forevermore. Amen. Our other epistle text, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. So this is Paul's letter to the young pastor Timothy, who served many years in Ephesus as their pastor. Just one short paragraph. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Should be pretty easy from verse 1 to pick up why this is a Thanksgiving Day text for us. Prayer and thanksgiving. Be made for all people. That we would pray for others, that we would give thanks for others. We do that as we gather with our families, praying for one another, thanking God for the gift of these other people he has put in our lives, either those who care for us or those he has entrusted us to care for. So, supplication, asking for the needs of the self, prayer kind of the overarching emphasis here, captures all of these things. Intercessions are prayers on behalf of others. So when you pray for your sick friend, or when you pray for whatever the situation that your mom is facing, those kinds of things, those are intercessory prayer. And then thanksgivings, when we thank God for all things. So, lots of types of prayer. Paul urges us to do all of these. But then he gets a little more specific in verse 2, that we would especially pray for kings and all in high positions. So not just kings, which is good because Americans would rebut that phrase anyway. We don't have a king. Well, we have a king. We just don't like to say it. Kings, all who are in high positions. So any government authority, anybody who has authority over you, actually, we could even just phrase it that way. Pray for them. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Not that they would. It's an interesting note on the text, right? It's not for them. You don't pray for the king to have peace. It's not to say you can't pray that. But those in high positions are in a constant struggle for power. Their temptations for power and lust of control and greed and all those kinds of things are an entire different group. We pray for them, and you can intercede for them in other ways, but we pray for them in order that we would lead a peaceful and quiet life. So may the Lord give us good government that allows us to serve him faithfully, that allows us to just go about caring for his creation and caring for one another. This is good. It's pleasing to God. It is not pleasing to God when governments act in terrible ways, right? And that's sin. It's not pleasing to God when people sin. So we intercede. We ask God to help them. We ask God to help them be faithful. And where they are enemies of the cross and refuse repentance, we pray the Psalms. I mean, I have not done the count, but a lot of Psalms pray against the enemy. That can be done too. That's well fitting in this. If your king is going around like Nero and killing Christians, it's okay to pray that God cause him to repent or bring him fall. Bring him to destruction. so that his murderous reign ends. That's okay. He can pray that way. Verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is probably one of the verses of the New Testament that I quote the most. It's a good one to have memorized. What does God want? He wants to save all people. It's God's desire. God wants to see it happen. Everyone to live. He is not a God of death. He does cause death. He does bring death. But death is not his nature. It's not his character. It's not who he is. He is a God of life. Jesus never walks around saying, I am the man of death. Or I am death. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection. Right? Our Lord is life. And he calls us to live in him. Jesus died on the cross not for one man or for 100 men or 1 million men. He died on the cross for every man ever. The atonement is not limited. He seeks to forgive all. And this is good. God wants all people to know his truth. And if our kings and those in high position are allowing us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, it can be easier for us to share God's word. Now, I'll push that the other direction briefly here. In our own context, we've had a peaceful and quiet life for generations, and we grew comfortable in that, and we stopped sharing the word. So may the Lord rebuke us that we would live that peaceful and quiet life in a godly way, not in a way that is only self-serving. Because we also, right, the Christian wants to see other people in paradise. It's not a secret club. We want it to be, and it will be filled. It'll be filled with all the Lord has chosen for himself. So we thank God. We thank him for all he provides. We thank him for even evil government. And we pray. And we pray for them too. Limited time today for the gospel text, but it is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. This is actually the familiar text of Thanksgiving Day. If you go to worship on Thanksgiving Day in your church, this will be the gospel reading, year A, year B, or year C. Because it is an example of a man in Scripture giving thanks. Could have probably found another one too, but this is the appointed gospel for that day, so it's familiar, I think, to most people for that reason. Let's go ahead and read it. It's a short text, just one paragraph. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his feet at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So Jesus continues the journey down to Jerusalem. He has set his face toward Jerusalem back in chapter 9, verse 53. And as he does, he has to go from Galilee through Samaria. We would expect in English probably the way we're used to reading for those two words there to be flip-flopped. Doesn't make a difference here. He's moving from one region to another, so he has to travel. Starting in the north in Galilee, he has to go south through Samaria, and then he has to go south into Judea and eventually finally to Jerusalem. And along the way, we're not told what village, but he enters a village, and there are 10 lepers. They stand at a distance, and they're not even supposed to be in the village. The grammar here almost makes it sound as though they are. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're standing outside of it, and he's just inside of it. A leper was somebody who had the skin disease of leprosy. Leprosy is basically a dying, a decaying of the flesh. And so your skin begins to die. It turns white, begins to fall off. And I'm not just talking about like dandruff or, you know, dry skin, but a serious condition that takes over entire chunks, if not more, of your body. This can be fatal and, again, highly contagious. So leprosy was a specific disease singled out in the Old Testament that if you had it, you were kicked out of the community. You were removed, cut off, and you lived in what they would call leper colonies outside of the city itself. Now, you can go to Leviticus chapter 14 and read about the process for the cleansing of a leper. I think that's relevant to our context today. Let me just summarize it briefly. When a leper believed himself to be healed, so leprosy's gone, that didn't always happen. Some guys would get better, some would die. When he believed he was healed, he would go towards the priest. He wouldn't actually go to the priest, but he would have the priest invited out to see him outside of the camp, because again, he's still viewed as unclean. He can't come into the camp because he would make other people unclean. It begins with the priest examining him, and if the leprosy remains, he goes right back to the leper colony. But if the leprosy is indeed looks like it's gone, then there's a sacrifice that is made of two birds. You can read the details of that. There's a scarlet cord and whatnot involved. Then he's to wash himself. Then he's to shave himself. And then he's to stay 7 days in the camp, but not in his tent. That is, not yet returning to his home. On the seventh day, he is to shave again. And then he's to wash. And then on the eighth day, there's another sacrifice, this time of two lambs. And finally, he is declared clean by the priest. So there's a lot to this process, truly is. These 10 men, they call out to Jesus, "Master, have mercy on us." What are they looking for? Healing? Could be. Food? Maybe. Money? Supplies? It's hard to say for certain. What do they know about Jesus? But look at his response. "Go and show yourselves to the priests." They're not supposed to do that unless they believe themselves to be healed already, unless the leprosy's gone. And it's not. The leprosy's still there. The way the text reads, right, they could look down in that moment and recognize the leprosy is still on them. But Jesus has commanded, and so they go. And then we read, as they went, they were cleansed. Just as Elisha has Naaman go and dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times to be healed of his leprosy in the Old Testament, and made no sense to Naaman, this really doesn't need to make sense either. They don't understand. They just listened to Jesus, and they did what he invited them to do. They trusted him. There's something to be said for that. They trusted him. They would have been kicked out, mocked, made fun of, ridiculed, probably rocks thrown at them for going while they still had leprosy. They were unclean. But he sends them, and they go, and in the going, they're healed. The leprosy is gone. Now, what happens? 9 of them don't return to Jesus. 9 of them go to the priests. And then we are left to imagine and assume that they go through the Levitical process, Leviticus 14, of being cleansed and declared clean. And then they get to return to their families. So Jesus has done this miracle for them. He's done this great thing for them. He's rescued and redeemed them from a possibly deadly illness. And now, instead of returning to Jesus, they go back to their old lives. They go back to life as they knew it. They go back to the thing that they longed for. There's a possible connection, certainly for us, in this. that as Christ has rescued us from the deadly illness that is sin, as he has redeemed us, that we are tempted by our old Adam, by that old sinful nature, to just go back to life as we knew it, to just go about living however we want to live. But we are invited in this text to see the other way. One of the 10 men, when he saw he was cleansed, stopped. He didn't keep going. He turned around and he went to Jesus. He praised God for the gift of healing. He knew he wasn't clean. He knew he was still a leper, and yet now it was suddenly gone, just like that. He knew Jesus did that for him. And he rejoiced. And he went to Jesus. He fell on his face, that is, he bowed down and he worshiped. He gave thanks. He returned to his priest. Jesus is the high priest. He is our priest. A priest's job is to intercede between God and men. To handle the sacrifices in the Old Testament, for example, Christ is that sacrifice for us too. Jesus stands between God and men. He is the one that speaks. He speaks us righteous, just as he spoke this man clean. And he sees it, he knows it, and he returns to give thanks to his true priest. And he's a Samaritan. That is, he is of the people that rejected God from the land of Israel, the northern kingdom that's destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians and never fully ever returns because the nation never repents even in exile. But some of them do return. Some of them do still cling to the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of a Messiah who would come. This man was one of them. And he recognized his Messiah right there before his face, and he bowed down and he worshiped. And Jesus responds, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" So Jesus invites the people who've witnessed all of this to recognize it. That even the foreigners, for that's what they are, the Samaritans are no longer what we would call Jews or Jewish. Judah, Jerusalem, that endured after Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. They were God's only people for that stretch of time. The Jews and Samaritans, being the two capital cities, so Jerusalem, capital of Judah, they're known as Jews, and Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, they're known as Samaritans. They were at war with each other for centuries. They hated each other, and that hatred spills over and continues. And yet Jesus points it out. Here's a foreigner, and yet he can recognize the things of God. What about the rest of you? What about the Jews? Where'd they go? Why did they not return and give thanks for the miracle of God? Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus has pronounced them clean, and so he's clean indeed. And Jesus has pronounced you clean of all your sins, so you are clean indeed. Rise and go. Give thanks to the Lord and serve him with great joy.